We have been considering the subject of the relevance of the Old Testament in the New Testament age in the light of Hebrews chapter 8 and many other passages in the New Testament, but especially Hebrews 8, which tells us that the Old Covenant is obsolete. It is finished, it is done with, it is passed away. No longer does it bind us. There are some people who think that as soon as you say that you're saying that we can be immoral, and that we are saying that the Old Testament has no value or worth, and so therefore we can tear the Old Testament out of our Bibles. And we've been looking to see that in fact there is great value in the Old Testament, that without the Old Testament we would not understand the New Testament, and there are many pointers forward to what Christ was going to do under the New Covenant. But nonetheless, the Old Covenant, that is the Ten Commandments and all the bylaws associated with it, is at an end. We are not bound by that anymore. Rather, we are bound by God's eternal law. And God's eternal law happens to include 9 of the Ten Commandments. But the main things that are to be found in God's eternal law is that we must love God supremely and love our neighbour as ourselves. So that is why we've been looking at this. Today we're going to be looking at something that's slightly different, in we're not looking to see how there is continuity between the old and the new, but this time we are looking at a discontinuity between the old and the new, showing that the new covenant is more glorious than the old covenant. Paul has spoken about the differences in glory of the Old and the New Covenant in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians. And he makes clear there that the New Covenant is much, much more superior to the Old than could possibly be imagined. But it's this kind of theme that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, in the Old Testament, before Mount Sinai, before the Exodus, there was no temple, and there was no tabernacle. There was no visible place anywhere upon the earth where God dwelt. People would build an altar, and they would say, "This is a special place because here I've met with God, and here I will build an altar and offer sacrifices to God." And acknowledge that this is a holy place, because this is where I met with God. But when we come to the time of the Exodus, Moses is commanded by God to build a tent, a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle he is to place certain things. And within the tabernacle there is to be what is called the holy place. And within the holy place, there is the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark of the Covenant was the tablets of stone on which God carved the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And also there was a pot of manna, the food that God provided for them in the wilderness to remind them. And also there was Aaron's rod, which budded to demonstrate that Aaron was the chosen high priest and not anyone else. Various people who had complained were told to bring their staffs, and they stuck their staffs in the ground, and God said, "We'll see tomorrow which one has sprouted." And the next morning it was Aaron's which had sprouted. In fact, it hadn't just produced leaves, it hadn't just produced flowers, but it had bunches of almonds growing on it, to indicate Aaron was the choice of God. Also within this there were facilities for ceremonial washings, to indicate people had to be cleansed from their sins in order to enter into the holy place. And also there was the altar upon which sacrifices were made, where blood was spilled to indicate that access to God was only possible through the shedding of blood. But as time went on, the tabernacle, having moved from place to place, finally settled in one place, and then it was brought to Jerusalem and eventually converted under King Solomon. You saw mention of this a week or so ago. A temple was built by Solomon and dedicated to God, and there was this magnificent ceremony in which the temple was dedicated, and almost a countless number of bulls and other animals were sacrificed. It was indicating the glory of God, and indeed the glory of God fell upon the building, and the people fell on their faces and worshipped God. It was a magnificent building. This was the visible place upon earth where God dwelt. Now the Israelites realized that it didn't mean that God was only there. God was not like an idol, but with an idol there's this lump of wood or stone, and if you want your God to do something for you, you have to pick it up and carry it somewhere else to do the work. No, they realized that this was merely the physical place where God dwelt symbolically amongst them, but God could be and go anywhere. They were aware, David was aware, if you read Psalm 139. They were aware that God was everywhere and they could not escape from God. Foolish people think it is possible to escape from God. They can go somewhere far away, they'll get away from God. Well, of course they can't. They think, well, we'll go to some immoral place. God won't be there, but they're wrong. God is there. They think, right, I'll commit suicide. God won't be where I'm going to go. Well, they're wrong. God will be there. God is everywhere. God is inescapable. Because God is a spirit. And God is eternal and he is infinite. And we cannot get away from him. Why anybody would want to get away from him shows the depths of sin in the hearts of men. But the temple built by Solomon, magnificent structure that it was destroyed because of persistent wickedness on behalf of the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar's army in the 6th century BC, and the people were carried off into exile. After their period of exile, some of them returned to the land and they began to rebuild, but they became more concerned about their own houses than they were about the temple. That's what we read about this morning in Haggai chapter 1, and God sends them a message. He speaks through Haggai and says, this people says the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. No, it's not ready yet. The time isn't right. We've got to wait for the right time. It's just the same when people say, well, yes, I've heard the gospel, and I believe the gospel is true, but the time has not yet come for me to actually believe the gospel and repent and trust in Christ. The time isn't yet right. And God says the same to such people as God said to the people at the time of Haggai. You are wrong. Now is the time to do such things. Now is the time to rebuild the temple. Have you not noticed, God says, that your crops have been failing, and that it seems that you put your money into your pocket, but your pockets have got holes in, and no matter how much money you put in your pocket, you've got nothing left to take out? It's because you have your priorities wrong, and you are forgetting me. And you are forgetting me not in that the temple isn't being built, but you're completely forgetting about me. If the temple was there, you'd remember all the time. You would have a reminder. You would be reminded of your sinfulness. You would be reminded of the need to have your sins forgiven. You would be reminded that you need to offer sacrifices. And when you offered the sacrifices year after year after year, you would be reminded that the sacrifices aren't good enough. There must be something better that will really take away sins, and you would look forward to the coming of the Messiah. And you would trust God that he would send the Messiah, and thus your sins really would be forgiven. And that's what the sacrifices were pointing you to. But because you haven't got the temple, you're not offering the sacrifices, because you're not doing these things, you're forgetting all about me, to your spiritual harm. And because I want your spiritual good, I'm causing your crops to fail, so you'll get your priorities right. And so they got back to work, they rebuilt the temple, and when they rebuilt the temple, those who had seen the previous temple wept, because they could see that this temple was a pale replica of the previous temple. And it grieved them that things had come to this. Israel had become so weak and feeble, whereas in the days of Solomon it was magnificent and glorious, because Israel was powerful. Israel was the dominant power in the region under David and Solomon, and yet it had come to this, where they were a province of another nation, and they could only afford to build this, well, we can't quite call it a shack, but in comparison that's what it seemed like. So this showed their sinful attitude towards God. But over time this temple was added to and extended, especially under the reign of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is the Herod who met the wise men who were coming to find Jesus. Herod the Great is the one who ordered the slaughter of all those of 2 years old and under in the whole region of Bethlehem. So while he did some nice things for the Jews, especially with regard to extending the temple, he was a wicked man. He is not to be confused with the Herod at the time of Jesus' trial. This was a different Herod, not the same one. Just like when the present queen dies and her son, presumably, will become King Charles III, we should not confuse him with the two wicked men who were known as King Charles in the 17th century. He's a different person. They just happen to have the same name. So, the temple having been not just rebuilt but extended by Herod, it was a glorious place. In fact, it was a more glorious place than the Temple of Solomon. And people will say, hang on just a second, you said it was smaller. It wasn't as magnificent. And you say that the presence of God visibly came down upon Solomon's temple, but there's no record of that happening with the second temple. Well, actually, there is. Who preached within the courts of the second temple? The Lord Jesus Christ preached. You cannot get more magnificent than that, than the presence, the visible presence of the Son of God within the temple. And yet, he predicted its destruction. You can read in Matthew 24, when the disciples are with him and they're observing the temple, and the disciples at the beginning of Matthew 24, we read, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" This temple's going to be destroyed, and destroyed it was, exactly as Jesus predicted in AD 70. We have had, since then, various different attitudes towards such buildings. There are people today who say, because they have a wrong view of prophecy, they say that the temple will one day be rebuilt in Jerusalem on its original site. The site is currently occupied by a Muslim mosque, and They believe that somehow that mosque will be destroyed and the Jews will then rebuild the temple. And the Jews will then start offering sacrifices again. And then after dreadful persecution and war, Christ will come again. Unfortunately for their theory, the Bible does not say that. They misread the New Testament. Especially they misread a passage that talks about the man of sin appearing in the temple. And they say that this must be a reference to the end, and so therefore, since the temple has been destroyed, and this is going to happen at the end, the temple must be rebuilt for the man to appear within it. It's completely missing the point. First of all, many of the prophecies that are taken to be of the end are in fact referring to AD 70. And they get confused as a result. We should not misunderstand these prophecies. But secondly, we need to understand how the New Testament regards the temple. And that we have an interesting hint in John chapter 2 as to how we should regard the temple. We've already seen that Jesus predicted in Matthew 24 its destruction, but right at the beginning of his ministry, in John chapter 2 and verse 19, we read this. He's asked for a sign. He's just cleansed the temple of the money changers, etc. The Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So Jesus already is pointing away from this building of bricks and mortar, and he's pointing at himself, and he's saying, "Destroy me, and in 3 days I will be raised from the dead." We find in the New Testament that the physical building becomes less and less important, and it becomes rather a pointer to the reality that lies behind the temple. We have this in Galatians 4 concerning Jerusalem. Paul is pointing out the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, and he draws a distinction between the Jerusalem on earth and the heavenly Jerusalem. Galatians chapter 4 verse 25. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." So here we find Paul saying, here's the earthly Jerusalem. But if we're bothered about the earthly Jerusalem, if we say, that's where our hearts are, we're in bondage. You're saying that you are bondage to the law, to the old covenant. But the true believer is a member of the Jerusalem in heaven. And we're not in bondage, we're free. You get more specific when we turn to Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23, we read, "Therefore, having spoken about the sacrifices in the Old Covenant, having spoken about the need for someone who makes a testament, a last will and testament, must die before it comes into effect," he says in verse 23, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." He's talking about the tabernacle, the temple, and everything in them. He's saying that these things were copies of what is in the heavens. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, the ones in the tabernacle and the temple, But he has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the temple on earth was merely a copy of the real one that's in heaven. There's a big difference between the two. The temple in the Old Testament was just a picture of a reality that had always existed, but was difficult to understand. Now, in the Old Testament, a person's attitude towards the temple was an indication of their attitude towards God. Unfortunately, by the time we get into the New Testament and the rise of the Pharisees and Pharisaical thinking, the temple became more important than that which it signified. And people were looking to the temple instead of the God whose temple it was. And so therefore it was very necessary that the temple was destroyed to indicate to everybody who had any spiritual sense to see that that's all this was. It was a picture. But because people misused it, because people thought the building was the important thing, because we've got the building in Jerusalem, we will be safe. Because we've got the building in Jerusalem, just going there will do me good. Because we have the building there, then I can go there, and when I'm there, then I know I am pleasing God and I am in God's presence. That's idolatry. And while we're mentioning buildings like that and idolatry, let's just mention Islam. Islam, one of its five pillars, is the pilgrimage to Mecca. And you see, Muslims will save up for years to afford to go to Mecca and walk round this black tent, the Kaaba. Why? What's so special about this place? It's idolatry. Now, they would claim that they are not in any way in the slightest idolatrous, but Islam is highly idolatrous because they make an idol out of this tent and what's inside it. It's got nothing to do with the true God. As Paul says in Acts chapter 17, God does not dwell in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. God is immense. God is infinite. You cannot think that something like the temple is God's dwelling place in the sense that, well, God lives there, like I live in the house down the road. And yet that's the way people have begun to think. That's the way Muslims seem to think, that this tent is something special. But we mustn't just think about how Muslims are idolatrous. We must think about how many other people, many professing Christians, are idolatrous. Have you ever been to somewhere like York Minster, Wells Cathedral, Westminster Abbey? And you see people walking round and their jaws are hanging down. Wow, they say. Isn't this magnificent? This is the house of God. There was one time when I was working in the Department of Trade and Industry in Victoria, central London. And one lunchtime I went for a walk and I ended up in Westminster Abbey. And I was looking at the building and I was looking at the way it had been constructed. And I was thinking about listed buildings and what you can and can't do to them. And I thought, you can see where that pillar goes up and then the stone they use changed. So obviously at that point, whoever put on the stone above it, they'd taken the roof off. And they extended the building. They changed it. So why have buildings today got to be somehow frozen in aspic and you're not allowed to change them? If they're listed buildings, they've got to be preserved exactly as they are. They never did that back in the 13th century, 14th century. Today it's all going to be kept the same. It's ridiculous. But anyway, there I was, standing looking at this building, thinking about the way it had been built, and thinking how cold it was. And we look up at the ceiling sometimes in the middle of the winter, and we think, well, we're glad we've got the fans, because it blows all the hot air down and keeps us warm. But when you go to Westminster Abbey, and the ceiling is a little bit higher than this one, and we think, all the hot air's gone up there, there's no fans to circulate the air. The people, before they had anything like the sort of heating we've got today, they must have frozen in the winter. What a ridiculous design, I was thinking to myself, when two Americans came along and said, excuse me, can you tell us how to get to so-and-so within the Abbey? And I said, sorry, I haven't a clue. They said, oh, sorry, we thought you were a guide. And I said, no, I'm just here looking at it. And they said, wow, gee, isn't this a magnificent building? And I said, actually, I think it's pretty hideous. I think it's totally impractical for the purpose. It was not designed for the glory of God. It was designed for the glory of the architect, or the person who put up the money for it. They were shocked. Indeed, I think they were horrified. I'm sure they went back to America. And so we met this really strange Englishman, who said he thought that Westminster Abbey was hideous. What a moron! What an idiot! What a fool! Not at all. People were looking at the building. They weren't thinking about God. They were thinking somehow God lives in this building. So what happens when they walk out the door? God's not there anymore? But that's the way people start to think. That's why the temple had to be destroyed. That's what the Jews had begun to think. They thought the building was special because it was a religious building, failing to see what it was pointing to. There are people today who still have the same kind of attitude. I used to run a bookstore at the church we were in London 20 years ago. And of course, when's the best time to sell Christian books? When there are Christians around. When are there going to be lots of Christians around? On a Sunday, especially a Sunday evening, especially when they're invited back into the schoolroom for a cup of tea or coffee. And so I had my bookstall, and my bookstall grew from being just, well, about that size, to being 6, or was it 8, large tables with probably about £2,000 worth of books on. Now, this is 20 years ago, £2,000 worth of books. And it became the centre of attention. People would come over and they'd start talking. They'd say, now, I want to read a book on this subject. What have you got? And so they would buy a book and they'd be helped by it. One man came up to me. He'd spent 20 years stacking shelves in Sainsbury's. He'd just become the church caretaker. He'd just come into a large sum of money. And he'd bought a number of books for his wife by Spurgeon. And I jokingly said that he'd be wanting all of Spurgeon's sermons next. And a week later he came back and he said, yes please, I'd like all of Spurgeon's sermons. Well, I tried to put him off, but eventually he persisted, and so I bought him all of Spurgeon's sermons. 57 volumes, I think it is. It's quite a lot. He worked out that if he read one sermon a day, it would take him 11 years. I don't think he managed it, but he did read, in 1 year, 20 books. He'd never read a book in his life. But he was reading Christian books. He was understanding them. It was helping him enormously. But I used to get people criticising me and saying, but Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple, and you're doing the same. I said, in fact, the minister said as well, on several occasions, he said, you've got a Roman Catholic view of this building. A very Roman Catholic view. The building is not important. The building is not the temple. The building is a building that we meet in and no more. And are we not allowed to do good for people? This is helping people. People have two Roman Catholic view of buildings in the same church. There was someone who said, the reason we haven't seen revival in this church is because, look, the paint's peeling off the wall. Until we redecorate, we won't see revival. And she was told the same. You have a Roman Catholic view of church buildings. It's wrong. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. It's a building. It's a building that we meet in. we're lumbered with this building that has all the problems of being an old building that for many years wasn't looked after properly. We're lumbered with it. We've got to look after all the problems with it. It costs a huge sum of money to maintain it. It would be nice if God in his providence provided us with a thunderbolt so that we could rebuild it and we wouldn't have any of the problems. But in God's normal providence, that sort of thing doesn't happen. We're stuck with it. But it's a building. It's a meeting house. It is not a temple. However, in the New Testament, there is a temple. And it's a very important temple. And Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and at the end of the chapter in verse 19, Paul is dealing with sexual immorality, and he says, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Now I want to tell you something about your body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That body of yours, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is a temple. And in that temple dwells the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. And where are you to glorify God? In this building? No, Paul says, glorify God in your body. Now, does that therefore mean, and this is still this Old Testament, Pharisaical, Roman Catholic method of thinking, does that therefore mean that I must always make sure I'm clean and smart and tidy? Does it mean I've always got to have my teeth brushed and flossed? Does it mean I've always got to have my hair short and neat? Does it mean I've always got to be wearing a suit? No, that's Roman Catholic thinking. It's externals. Now, there's nothing wrong, indeed, I would recommend that you wash regularly, perhaps even have a bath from time to time. Perhaps more often than Martin Lloyd-Jones recommended. He recommended that you should have a bath once a year. I think perhaps once a year is perhaps a little too infrequent. But yes, you should look after your body by keeping it clean, by eating an appropriate amount of food and eating good food and all these other things. But as to, well, you've always got to wear smart clothes, the number of times I've heard people say, well, of course, when you come to church, you must wear your best clothes, because if you went to see the Queen, you wouldn't go wearing a pair of jeans, would you? Well, clearly, if someone said that to me, they wouldn't understand that I am not a monarchist, because it wouldn't bother me what I wore to see the Queen. I probably would wear a pair of jeans, but then that's me. You wear what you want. You wear what you're comfortable in. You obviously don't wear something that's grossly outrageous. But Paul's not talking about what you're wearing on the outside. Paul is talking about the inner person. If we concern ourselves primarily with the external, then you'll be just like the many people. I mean, there's not so many of them these days. But in the past, and I remember when I went to church when I was young, long before I was converted, you'd see all the wealthy people of the village turning up in their Sunday best, and amongst the women it seemed to be a competition as to who had the best hat. They were only concerned with the external. Whereas what we should be concerned about is godliness. We should be concerned about holiness. We should be concerned about growing in grace. We should be concerned about exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. These are the things about which the New Testament is concerned. Because God is concerned about the holiness of his temple. And this is his temple. If we're believers, it's our bodies. So therefore our concern for the buildings is that the buildings are suitable, and that if there's a leak in the roof we repair it, because that's practical. But we don't start thinking, well, we've got to start having bright colours, and we start got to have gold here, there and everywhere, so the building looks magnificent. No, it's got nothing to do with that at all. We just have a building that we meet in. If we're concerned about bringing glory to God, we don't do it by beautifying a building. And we don't bring glory to God by beautifying ourselves. Though there's nothing wrong with that. But the important thing, the supreme thing above all, is that we glorify God in our bodies. And that means seeking to grow in grace, seeking to be holy, seeking to be godly in everything we think and do and say. And if we know our hearts, we know that that is not easy, because we know that we are still sinners. We know that still we fail to do which God says. But we need to be godly, to be holy, in order to demonstrate to other people our love for God, our gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Christ, and to bring glory to him in that way. And then we might find people asking us, why do you live like this? Now, we should of course be telling them anyway. We don't want to be like the man who thought he will just witness by the godliness of his life and he won't say anything until anyone asks him. And one person said to him, I've been watching you and I've noticed that there's something different about you. And the man thought, this is wonderful, here comes the opportunity. And his friend said to him, tell me, are you a vegetarian? So it's no good just being godly. You need to let people know why you are being godly. And then they might begin to say, I've observed your godliness. Tell me more about what you believe. Tell me about Christ. Why is he special? Why do you believe in him? And why are you always talking about him? These are the things we must do. The buildings we've got, we have to look after. They're our responsibility. They have come down to us. We use them. But let's not confuse the building with the temple. This is the temple. And let's seek to concentrate on beautifying the temple. Not the externals, the internals. Let's seek to have our hearts changed constantly and become more and more like Christ. Let's have our hearts changed so that people can see the godliness and the holiness within. That's what we should be concentrating on. And then the glory that the Jews saw falling upon the temple will be seen as nothing compared to the glory that is in our hearts, because people see that that is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. May God help us to put the emphasis in the right place.